chapter 23, verses 32 and following. That's Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and following. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1124. Please remember that as we read this portion of Scripture, it was literally the fulfillment of what Isaiah foretold, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And so Luke tells us in chapter 23, verses 32 and following, and remember, yes, these are Luke's words, but this is the word of God through Luke, and so we remember and read. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Remarkable confession of faith and deeply comforting words from our Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this, your very God-breathed word. But we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us to take away the darkness of misunderstanding, and that you would open our hearts to embrace Jesus with saving faith unto the salvation of our souls. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us not to try and bring to you a shred of any of our supposed righteousness, but instead to rest in the wounds and the death of our Savior as a payment for our sins. Oh Father, I pray that we might have the very assurance that our Savior gave to this criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We ask all these things in His precious name. Amen. I had flown my wife and infant son to San Francisco for a wedding, and things had not gone on that trip as I had hoped and planned they would. First of all, I had made that flight after a full day of work, and we'd gotten off much later than I'd wanted to, and then I'd had to fly north out of the LA basin in a terrific headwind, and I had had to fight, really, to get to the altitude that was necessary to safely take us over the mountains. But after that, things calmed down and went without any surprises until we descended into the Bay Area, and at that point, we hit significant turbulence, which was distressing to my son. But also in the sea of lights at that time of night, I had some difficulty finding that little rotating beacon of the small airport where I was scheduled to land and to tie down. But then suddenly I found it. But then my final approach was a bit high and steep, and my landing speed was a bit hot, but I finally got us safely on the ground, and I taxied to tie down at our space, and I turned the engine off, and the propeller at that point came to a halt. Then I noticed I needed to turn the engine back on to move us a bit forward. Now, the normal procedure involves opening the pilot side window and calling out of it, "Clear prop." And that alerts anyone in harm's way to get clear of the propeller. But I was weary at that point, and I was impatient, and I decided against that. It was 10:30 at night at that little airport. There wasn't any activity going on that I could possibly see. Who could possibly be in the way of my rotating propeller? Well, I was contemplating that and turning the engine on when it was as if a little voice said, "Don't do that." And I looked up, and I saw looking at me through the windscreen of the cockpit, one of my best friends who had no understanding about airplane propellers and was looking through the windscreen at me with a warm smile, standing right underneath the propeller. I never told him about what I'd almost done. I'm not even sure I've ever told my wife this story either, because it still shudders me as I think about it days or decades later. But that was a time when the gracious Spirit of God overrode my innate sinful impatience to choose wisely in a situation that involved far-reaching consequences. And I suppose many of us can probably think of similar kinds of situations in our lives too, situations perhaps involving life and death consequences where the gracious Spirit of God intervened and spared our lives or the lives of others. And that's exactly this criminal situation here. I mean, this is one of the most remarkable meetings we have in the Gospels between Jesus and another person. It's not simply that this criminal didn't have a future in this world. It's that he didn't have a future in the world to come either. He was straight on his way to hell. And then, just before the midnight hour of this man's passing into a godless eternity, the gracious Spirit of God intervenes, and he gives him a new heart, and with it, astonishing faith in Jesus as his Savior. And as a result, this criminal, who died in much pain and much anguish, nevertheless died welcoming his death as the doorway into paradise. You know, this is one of the most remarkable examples of saving faith that we have in the whole Bible. Solely according to his grace, God made this man the last disciple to follow Jesus on this earth, but the first disciple to follow Jesus into glory. And I think that is just remarkable. But the real lesson here is not simply about getting saved in the nick of time, but getting saved at all. You see, every conversion in a sense is unique, but this conversion shows how any and all of us must be saved. It must be by the gracious intervention of God's Spirit giving us faith in Jesus. And so what is it that this man shows us in that respect? Well, the first thing is this. The man acknowledged his sin. Now, this man had a lot of sin to face up to. He had kept bad company. He was probably one of a trio of criminals that were slated to be crucified on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, earlier in this chapter of Luke, he tells us of a certain Barabbas, a political insurgent who was guilty of insurrection and murder. And at the last moment, Jesus was substituted for Barabbas. But the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus may have been Barabbas' co-conspirators. And these were no ordinary criminals, and thus this extraordinary means of putting them to death. Now, the substitution of Jesus for Barabbas was the greatest possible injustice against Jesus. But it was also the greatest possible intervention of God's grace to this criminal, because of all the criminals on all the crosses outside of all the cities in the Roman Empire, this man was crucified next to Jesus. Now, we might think it would be easy to acknowledge our sin under such circumstances, but it's not the case at all, you see, because acknowledging one's sin goes against the grain of proud, unrenewed human nature. And that's why ordinarily we die the same way we have lived. And Mark's gospel bears this out. If you cross-reference this passage with Mark's gospel, you'll see that his gospel says, "Those who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him." In other words, both this criminal and his companion impaled on either side of Jesus gathered up what precious air they had left in their lungs to hurl abuse on our Lord. I mean, the vicious hatred spewing out of their hearts is sobering here. But wonderfully, only because of the heart-softening agent of God's Spirit. One criminal had a change of heart, whereas the other criminal remained hardened and defiant to the end. And we can see that by how the lost criminal demands Jesus save him on his own terms. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Dr. Philip Reagan puts it this way, and I think this is very helpful. He says, this is the way of fallen sinners. When we do not get what we want out of life, often our first instinct is to get angry with God and to start telling Him what He has to do in order to earn back our allegiance. What this man wanted Jesus to do was to get him down from the cross. He was not interested in having a relationship with Jesus or actually dealing with the eternal consequences of his sin. Instead, he wanted salvation only in the very limited sense of escape from immediate death. And another scholar puts it this way. He says, for all his pain, there was with him apparently no fear of God, no confession of guilt before God, no expression of repentance, no respect even for divine forgiveness. And that's the kind of thing many people want from God. They want immediate help in desperate emergencies. They want a deity who can perform a few miracles on their behalf, but certainly they don't want a sovereign God who has a right to claim their obedient service. And that's what makes the confession of this penitent criminal so absolutely astounding. Mercifully awakened to his sin and God's provision for it in Jesus, he said to this unrepentant criminal who hurled abuse on Jesus, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He faced up to his sin. He accepted that it was just for him to suffer on a cross. He didn't even ask Jesus to save him from his agony, nor was he embittered at all against God for all of it. Instead, he acknowledged not only that it was right for him to die a physical death on a cross, but an eternal death at the hands of a just God. I understand that when the famous scientist Nicholas Copernicus considered this story from the gospel, he's said to have prayed, I do not ask for the grace you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare to ask for the grace you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy which you did show to the dying thief, that mercy show to me. It's only when we recognize that we've sinned and we don't have a shred of personal righteousness that will satisfy the demands of a holy God, it's only then that we may obtain mercy. The man acknowledged his sin, and the man embraced the king. This is the second thing this penitent thief did. He confessed that Jesus is the righteous king of an eternal kingdom. He says to his unrepentant companion, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, the ways in which God works in human hearts are mysterious, and they're past our finding out. And yet, quite wonderfully and unexpectedly, this criminal was moved by the Spirit of God from ridicule to repentance. And don't we wonder what it was that God might have used to change this man's heart? Was it the way that Jesus prayed for his enemies rather than curse them? I mean, was it because of this patient way in which he endured his sufferings and his pain? We can only speculate, but whatever it was, shortly before his dying hour, this penitent thief not only acknowledged his unworthiness, but remarkably, he embraced Jesus as the king over an eternal kingdom. It is so astounding. Listen to his words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's astounding. Jesus is a glorious king. You know, what's truly extraordinary about this man is not that he was saved at the last moment, but rather the faith in Jesus that he expresses. I mean, John Calvin put it this way. He says, I do not know if there was ever from the foundation of the world a more rare or memorable example of faith. I don't think that's an overstatement. I mean, how could he see Christ with such crystal clarity as he does? I mean, what marks adorning Jesus' person at this point, convinced this criminal that Jesus is king. Jesus is absolutely emptied of all glory. And yet this man believes he's king and Lord. The Spirit of God enables this criminal to see life out of death and exaltation out of humiliation and glory out of disgrace and victory out of destruction. And we can't say how this can be, but we have to acknowledge this man sees reality so clearly. And what a comfort this confession of his must have been to Jesus in his suffering. I mean, this man's confession proved that Jesus' suffering was not pointless but powerful. It has the power to save the chief of sinners. And I think even though Luke's gospel doesn't say this, we can imagine how this man's confession might have put a smile on Jesus' face in all of his pain and agony on that cross. Jesus is a glorious king, and Jesus is a generous king. A generous king. I mean, doesn't it just tug at your heart as you hear this criminal have the boldness to pray to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Aren't those wonderful words? I mean, do we need any further proof that salvation is all of grace from first to last? All of grace. This man had nothing to offer to Jesus but his sin, and Jesus accepted it gladly, and he died under God's wrath for it, the innocent for the guilty. The late R.C. Sproul once asked one of his children when he was quite small, "If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' how would you respond?" And this particular child, after only a moment's thought about that, announced with the greatest confidence, "Well, because I'm dead. Because I'm dead." And Sproul realized to his horror that his child believed in salvation simply by virtue of his own death. But there are a lot of grown-ups today who believe that kind of thing too. I mean, they fancy they will be saved simply because the thief was saved in the hour of his death too. My friends, we need to remember something. We need to remember that while the thief was saved, he was not saved apart from repentance from his sin and acknowledgement of Christ as a generous, forgiving king. I think this thief does two things for us. This thief warns us against presumption. No one will be saved apart from repentance from sin and faith in Christ. But this thief also warns us against unbelief. No sinner should despair. No sinner should despair that should he turn to this king for mercy, that he will be rejected. You see, the time when this thief was saved was the hour of our Lord's greatest agony and weakness. He was hanging there in pain, yet even then he had this generous interest in a sinner's need and his prayer for mercy, and he granted him forgiveness and eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? This man acknowledged his sin. This man embraced the king. And this man received eternal life. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This criminal got more than he had hoped for. He had hoped to be remembered by Jesus when Jesus consummated his kingdom at some future date. But instead, Jesus promised him immediate entrance into paradise the very day of his crucifixion. Jesus even said, "Today you will be with me." Isn't that wonderful? This glorious king was not ashamed to take this criminal into the highest eternal friendship with himself. Isn't that comforting? You know, in time, darkness covered this land, and then the thief heard Jesus being judged for his sins and the sins of the world. Jesus cried out in the darkness of God's wrath, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then the darkness began to recede and the light to shine again, and he heard Jesus call out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And how that must have reassured this penitent thief. Jesus had died in the assurance of God's reception of him. Though Jesus was judged as a criminal, he was received at that point by God himself into his highest favor as the righteous king. And this criminal's spasming body gasped for breath at that point, and his nerves screamed with pain, and his life was draining away from his torn and his bleeding body, and he was awaiting, perhaps dreadfully, I don't know, that executioner's fatal blow when his legs would be broken, and no longer able to push himself up to breathe, he would die of suffocation. And yet now he was able to endure his pain and his agony with a measure of peace and joyful expectation. He would be with his king and his Savior in paradise that very day. You know, the life this penitent thief received is the life all of us receive by faith in Jesus as our King and our Savior. My friends, we receive immediate life, immediate life. Jesus promised the criminal he would enter into life that very day. And that assurance helps answer the great question, what will happen to me when I die? What will happen to me when I die? But you see, for the believer in Christ, the answer is that death is the immediate entrance into glory. Our bodies lie in the ground where they await their resurrection on the day of our Lord's return to this world. But our souls pass immediately into the presence of God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to be away from the body for the believer is to be at long last home with the Lord. We receive intimate life. I love that Jesus promised this criminal, you will be with me. Jesus was not ashamed to claim him as his closest friend. No estrangement from God, no a distance from the Lord, only entering into the nearest possible intimacy with our Savior and King. If Jesus was willing to save this criminal and gather him into the most intimate friendship with himself, he's willing to save anyone, even you and me. Praise be to God for his grace to us in this Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, oh, what a reassuring and comforting passage of Scripture this is. At his baptism, Jesus identified himself with us and our sin at the beginning of his ministry, and now we see here. At the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus once again identifies himself with our sin because he was crucified with the transgressors, even sinners like us. Father, as I pray that as we contemplate the life to come, and as we all must face this great enemy of our death, help us to remember that Jesus has put death to death for those who belong to him. And help us anticipate that by faith in Jesus and by submission to this one as our King, we may have the assurance that on the day of our death, we will enter into paradise. And we will not have to stand estranged and in the back row away from our Savior. Rather, he will gather us in the most intimate communion with himself possible. Oh, Father, brighten our hearts with this hope. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.